Well, good evening, everyone. Very happy to see all of you here. I'm glad you were able to make it. You are the reason that we're here. We have a purpose over this evening and tomorrow. And that purpose is that we're going to explore an area of the scriptures that unfortunately is not often dealt with. And it's been obscured by many kind of confused ideas. And hopefully all of you have a set of the notes. The notes are something that I put together. Sometimes I have to do it on the road. Sometimes I'm doing it between journeys. And I can only hope and pray that they're coherent enough to make sense to you. And they'll add a lot of information. There will be a lot of scriptures that we're not going to obviously have time to get to. So I encourage you to just take those and study them and get what you can out of them. I'd like to just thank Ron and Gloria for, first of all, inviting us to come, and then for all the work that goes into just pulling something like this together. I know a lot of people work hard, and a lot of people are praying to make this possible, so I'm very thankful for that. We're going to kind of start into this a little bit slow, a little bit easy tonight. The topic, as you can see on your notes, is taking the enigma out of Paul's mystery. Now, it may seem to you that an enigma and a mystery are one and the same things, but as we're going to find, they're really not. We're going to hopefully untie some knots. We'll find a passage in Scripture that talks about untying knots. And sometimes the Word of God and various passages seem to be obscure. They're difficult for us to really get an understanding of what God's saying to us. It's been my experience through my years, and I'm sure Rod would probably back this up, that a lot of the passages that early on seemed the most difficult to me, the more I study and the more I learn, the more I grow, I find those passages very naturally beginning to unfold and to make sense to me and to really be very simple. Oftentimes, it's the simplicity of what Paul or another biblical writer is saying that throws us, and we're looking for things that are not there, and we're stumbling over things that are right in front of us. So we're going to, I hope, have a wonderful, enjoyable time. I hope that you'll get to know one another. I certainly hope that you'll take the opportunity to meet Fassel and Carrie, to talk to them about the work they're doing in Pakistan, because this is a vital ministry. Fassel is overseeing work there that encompasses many pastors, many groups, many churches, and these people truly live every day of their life with their life in their hand. They never know what tomorrow will bring, and they have to live by faith. And there's a lot that we can learn from them, and as Nan and I have been there, I always come away feeling that they've taught me more than I'll ever be able to teach them. I want to ask you to open your Bible. In our first session tonight, we're going to look at three portions of Scripture. And as I said, we're going to try to start out a little bit slowly and allow the momentum to build. But I want to begin at the end of the book of Romans. So if you'll open to Romans chapter 16, I'm going to give a few comments by way of introduction. I'm not going to just repeat or read what you have in your notes by way of introduction. I'll refer to a few of those things, but I want to give a simple introduction that hopefully will kind of get you on board with the approach that we're taking and maybe help you have a little bit of insight into the direction and the goal that we're hoping to reach. So if you'll open to Romans 16, it's all important that we begin our session tonight by asking the grace, the ministry of the Spirit of God, because without that, our time here is in vain. We can accomplish nothing. When Jesus spoke to the disciples, he didn't say, without me, it's hard for you to do anything. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And I think one of the greatest insights that those of us who are teachers, missionaries, pastors, Sunday school workers, whatever area of service we enter into, time and experience teaches us that. It reinforces that in our mind. Without him, we can do nothing. So let's ask him to grace our time with his presence and his power, and then we'll begin our study. I'm going to take just a moment of silent prayer because one of the areas that we're going to be aiming at is the fact that you are a priest. You have a priesthood under the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a part of that priesthood, you are accountable for the exercise of that priesthood, and one of those areas of accountability is to make sure that you are cleansed. In the Old Testament, the priest would wash at the laver every day before he entered into the temple or the tabernacle. You and I need to make sure that we are washed and cleansed and prepared. So I devote a moment of silent prayer. Let's each use it wisely according to our own needs, and then we'll begin. Join me before the throne of grace. Now, Heavenly Father, as we come together as members of the royal family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow servants, fellow soldiers, we recognize that we live in a world that is shrouded in the darkness of sin and evil. We recognize that we are on a battlefield and therefore must put on the full armor and equip ourselves with wise strategy and powerful tactics, in order that we might overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. My prayer, Father, is that God the Holy Spirit would illuminate us tonight, open your word and make it clear to us, empower us and equip us so that when we walk out these doors, we are going to be better able to take a stand and bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as the forces of evil seem to be mounting all around us, and as we see storm clouds on every horizon, and we're assailed with doubts and fears and anxieties, my prayer is that you'll just quiet our hearts and calm our souls and help us to have the assurance of the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ. And we'll give all the honor and the praise and the glory to you for what you will accomplish. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. In order to understand the enigma, we have to understand the mystery, and in order to understand the mystery, we have to begin looking at primarily the Apostle Paul, who not only is the Apostle of the Church, and he refers to himself as the Apostle of the Gentiles, but he could very easily be referred to as the Apostle of the Mystery. It was primarily to the Apostle Paul that God revealed that body of truth, that area of teaching and instruction that we refer to as the mystery, or the mystery doctrine, the mystery teaching. We're going to have to really plunge into a number of passages where the Apostle Paul speaks of this. But I want us, first of all, to gain a little bit of an understanding so that we don't think we're walking into, a spook show or a mystery as we generally think about. A mystery is a whodunit. We have a crime to solve, or something strange happened, and we have to figure out why, and we think of that in terms of mystery. I want us to understand mystery as the Apostle Paul uses it. And as we go along, you'll see that there are three different ways that you can look at mystery, the word mystery. You can look at it from the standpoint of the ancient Greeks, and I'll explain to you, and in your introduction, you have information on that. They used to have mystery cults or secret societies where they would go through initiation rites and they would learn certain truths that were taught to them, or things that their cult or their group considered to be true that they would teach them. And once they had been initiated, then they were inside the mystery. That was the way they used it in the ancient Greek culture, going back to 700 years before Christ. You can look at it in the modern way because of the genre of writing that we refer to as mysteries. People read novels and they read mysteries and they want to know what happened and how do we figure it out and how is this detective going to track down the culprit and so on and so forth. But neither of those two ideas are what Paul means when he speaks of as a mystery. The interesting thing about Paul's mystery is he's talking about something that is open to anyone, something that is to be proclaimed to the entire world, something that is clear and easy to understand, or easily understood. But it's something you have to want, and it's something you have to be willing to learn, and then it's something you have to be willing to implement in your life. And this is how we want to look at the idea of the mystery. In order to set the stage, I want you to try to think in your mind that you're with Jesus in the upper room. Now, in most of the Gospels, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have a Jewish focus. And that Jewish focus was looking at the initial coming and ministry of Jesus Christ and the disciples. And you'll remember that when he took them and first sent out the 12, and then later he sent out the 70, he gave them very strict instructions. He said, do not go to the Gentiles. Go only to the lost house of Israel. And preach to them the gospel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, there are reasons why he put those restrictions on their ministry. And those restrictions and that message bound their thinking. And in time came to limit them until a guy came along out of nowhere by the name of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is accused today by many so-called scholars, many so-called theologians, as a man who took the original gospel and distorted it and perverted it into what we have today. The original gospel was just an offer of the kingdom to Israel, or a message of love your neighbor as yourself, love God and love your neighbor. The golden rule, this was originally the gospel. And then Paul came along and turned it into a system of doctrine. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. What the Apostle Paul did was bring in a body of truth for a unique people. And while we don't see a lot of anticipation of that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is some, particularly in Matthew 13. We'll look at that in time. What we find in the Gospel of John is something different. There's a reason Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, because they pretty much follow the same line of thought and the same story of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then along comes John, who wrote much, much later, probably not until 85 or 90 AD, and John writes in a completely different way. The early church called John the theologian. It's very interesting that John's theology didn't originate with John. I'm convinced, you may not be, but you may be by the time we finish our study, John's theology came from the Apostle Paul. John understood the mystery. And therefore, the focus of the gospel he wrote was completely different. His focus was primarily a message of calling men and women to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. None of the emphasis on the law, none of the emphasis on rules and regulations, none of the emphasis on taboos. He sets all of that aside, and he has a very clear message that runs through the Gospel of John 100 times in the Gospel. He tells us that there is one criteria for salvation, and that criteria is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Or as Jesus said to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then he asked her a very pointed question. Do you believe this? Do you remember her response? Very interesting, because it's a response that matches up with what we see running all the way through the gospel. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Essentially the same thing the woman at the well said. Essentially the same thing John gives us in John chapter 20 and verse 30 when he says, excuse me, many other signs Jesus did which are not written in this book, but these are written, 8 particular signs, starting with the turning of water into wine and ending with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are written that, here's the purpose of the whole book, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing you may have life through his name. So the thrust is different. And the reason the thrust is different is because of what God had revealed to the Apostle Paul. Now, let's just put ourselves again in the upper room. John 13 through 17. If I were to give you a portion of Scripture that I believe is not only a synopsis of everything that we're about to see, and not only that, but an anticipation of everything that God revealed to the Apostle Paul, And I would even suggest that as you go through the epistles, every truth you find can trace its origin back to the Upper Room Discourse. That is such a critical and important time. In your mind, transport yourself back 2,000 years to being one of those original disciples with the Lord in the upper room. And in the upper room, we see a lot of things happening. There's an intimacy there. Here are the disciples. They've pulled apart from the world. Everything is shut out. We know the storm clouds are gathering. We know the crucifixion is coming. We know the betrayer is in the room. But for these few brief moments, our Lord sits down with his disciples and breaks bread with them and passes the cup to them and begins to speak to them in ways that he never spoke to them before. There's cleansing as he washes their feet. There's enlightenment and encouragement as he promises the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's exhortation, love one another as I have loved you. And then there's, at the end of the time in the upper room, an intercessory prayer. The high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time we see him, and in reality, the only time we see him in the Gospels, stepping into that high priestly role, which he now fulfills at the right hand of the Father, and begins to pour his heart out in prayer for his disciples, and for those who would believe through their word. And this is just an amazing portion from the Gospel of John and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that kind of introduces us into what this is all about. And I believe, as I said, it's the foundation for everything that was later revealed to the Apostle Paul. You could say that in the upper room, as well as in the teaching of what Paul calls the mystery, there are five things that are foundational. First of all, the mystery is all about a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that everything you and I study and everything that we see and everything that we walk away with from this time that we spend together in the Word of God will be fragrant memories of what your Savior has done for you. That it will bring you to a focus on him, not on Christianity, not on church history, not on a church as an organization, not on a denomination, not on a doctrine, a person. That is central to everything that we're going to do. Secondly, it relates to a people. And that people we refer to as the church, the body of Christ. When God revealed the mystery to the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure being the student of Gamaliel that he was, the student of Phariseeism, steeped in the history of the Old Testament, it's no wonder that it took him 3 years in the desert in Arabia to begin to get a handle on what the Lord was revealing to him, because it was essentially saying, something is about to happen that has never been expected in human history. I am about to do something that no one ever anticipated, no prophet ever, well, I shouldn't say no one anticipated. There are some Old Testament passages that give us a little glimmer of anticipation, but nobody knew what it was going to be, or who this people would be, or what their purpose on this earth would be. And you and I are that people. So the person is Christ, the people is the church, and then there's a plan. The mystery is about a plan. It's a unique plan for a unique people. It's a plan that stretches from the day of Pentecost up to and even beyond the day of the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a thought. This term that Paul uses, mystery, comes from a Greek word, mysterion. The first reference to the mystery as far as time is concerned, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, first time in Paul's writings, very early, 50 AD. Probably only the book of Galatians had been written earlier than 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And here he speaks of the mystery of iniquity, or the mystery of lawlessness. The last reference of the Apostle Paul to the mystery 1 Timothy 3:16. Here he speaks of the mystery of godliness. Toward the end of his life, as he writes from prison, as he looks forward to his own martyrdom, he summarizes everything he had ever taught, I believe, in that statement. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. He was beheld by men. He was seen by angels. He was crucified. He rose again. All of those things are a very quick summary of all that we're going to see. But stop and think about this. The mystery of godliness begins with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, and the mystery of iniquity ends with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And in between those two great events, God is doing something that is so astounding and so amazing, and it involves you if you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ. You are not just a common believer. There's no such thing. God's plan for you, if you're a child of God through faith in Christ, is nothing less than for you to play a part in changing history. And that changing of history begins with the impact and the effect that you and I can have on the souls around us, one person at a time. Because it's not really history that we're concerned about, it's human history. It's the story of men's souls. All of this is caught up. Think back again, that picture in the upper room, there you are. You've been drawn apart from the world. You're having this intimate time with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're feasting as you've done so many times. But there are factors that are swirling. There are forces that are at work in that upper room. Evil has entered into the upper room. The disciples entered the upper room, Luke tells us, arguing about their favorite topic. What was their favorite topic? Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus begins the session with them with the foot washing because that was what they needed. And so Peter, who just made a boast, well, actually, he makes the boast at the end of chapter 13. Lord, you know, all these guys, they'll probably forsake you, but not me. You know, Peter, I'm here to the end. I'm your right-hand man. I'll stand with you. So you have that struggle with his own arrogance. That comes out in the foot washing when the Lord Jesus comes to humbly wash his feet. And in pseudo-humility, he says, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says something very clear. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. That word part means fellowship, active participation. Unless I cleanse you, you have no active participation with me. And then, of course, Peter says, well, then give me a bath. And Jesus has to instruct him again. No, you've already had a bath, Peter. The bath is a picture of salvation. You only need that once. The cleansing is something you need day by day. And so it carries on into the instruction. So there's that inner and outer struggle of Peter himself. But then we also have Judas. And Judas is a prototype of the mystery of iniquity. Just as the mystery of godliness is God incarnate in human flesh, the mystery of iniquity is Satan incarnate in human flesh. And in these two persons, Christ and Antichrist, we have all that is of God and all that is of Satan. We have all that is of good and all that is of evil. We have all of light and all of darkness. And therein lies the conflict that we find ourselves in. And once you understand that and understand the conflict, things in your life will begin to make a lot more sense to you. Things that happen that you can't explain, things that happen that don't make sense to you, things that happen that you question, things that happen that cause you doubts. Once we understand, you know, when our warriors come back from the battlefields of Iraq, Afghanistan, and other places, and I've spoken to many, many, many of them going all the way back to Vietnam. I've never met a one of them when I posed this question to that lacked an answer. They'll be telling me about some of the engagements that they've gone through, and I would say something like, I just kind of jokingly throw out, well, why were those folks shooting at you? And they look at you like it's the dumbest question on the planet. Because we're in a war. Because we're their enemy. Because we're fighting against them. And yet day by day, I run into Christians who are having problems. They find out they've got a terminal disease or a dangerous disease. They find out that they've lost a loved one. They find out they just lost their job. They find out that somehow they're in a great financial mess. And we're constantly asking ourselves the question, why is this happening to me? Well, the answer is you're on a battlefield and you have an enemy. And that enemy hates you because he hates Christ. And he will use every advantage. He will use every force at his disposal. He will use every one of his minions, whether they be fallen, angelic, or human, to attack you in every way, to do everything possible to hinder you from accomplishing the plan of God for your life. So this mystery introduces us not only to a lot that was going on in the upper room, but if we place ourselves there, we can see ourselves there as Peter. Or as John, resting on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Philip, saying, just show me the Father and I'll be happy. How many times have I heard Christians say, if God would just show me a neat miracle, I'd be happy. Well, no, you wouldn't. You'd want another one. And once you saw that one, a week later, you'd want another one. So God knows what he's doing with us, and he understands what we need. And he's given us everything we need. And it's right here in our Bibles. And we're going to begin looking at it now in Romans chapter 16. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16 if you're not there. And we'll begin to see if we can unravel the enigma. The benediction at the end of Romans 16 says, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. By the way, there's a reason Paul called it my gospel. According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest. The word manifest means clear, open, available. And by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. The Apostle Paul, in this one statement at the end of the book that most Bible students, most pastors, most scholars, theologians who are genuine, would tell you that the book of Romans is sort of Paul's magnum opus. You know, this is his great work. This is the great treatise that he wrote on theology. And as we study the book of Romans, we find that Paul's very systematic about setting forward the truth he wants us to get. Let me give you a 5-point outline of the book of Romans. Number one, the book of Romans begins on the teaching of condemnation. In other words, he deals with the issue of sin. Our key verse would be Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's chapters 1 through 3. This is very helpful to us in our witnessing to our friends and neighbors. You know, a lot of times people are never going to accept the good news until they hear the bad news first. The bad news has two parts. The first part of the bad news is you're a sinner and you're under the condemnation of God. That's the first part. The second part is, and this really freaks people out, there isn't anything you can do about it. You can't reform yourself. You can't improve yourself. You can't refine yourself. You can't work hard enough, do enough. There is nothing you can do to help your condition. You are under the wrath of God. And fortunately, Paul moves from that in a very logical and systematic way to the doctrine of justification. And I might add that justification, like many of the technical terms or focal point terms, if you will, that Paul uses, is one that he borrowed from the ancient world. In a court of law, if you were accused and found not guilty, or if someone else was willing to pay your debt, a judge could declare you justified. And justified didn't mean that you hadn't committed the wrong. It meant that as far as any penalty was concerned, that penalty no longer applied to your case. You were, in essence, declared righteous. That's chapters 4 and 5. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And the word imputed, of course, is a bookkeeping term that simply means to place something to your account. When you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our condemnation was laid on him at the cross. He paid our debt in full. And we are therefore imputed with his righteousness. We have allowed a divine transaction to take place. He took our sin, he gives us his righteousness, and therefore before the God of the universe, the judge of the universe, we have been declared righteous in Christ. We have been justified. That's his second section. His third section moves into sanctification. Sanctification is a big theological word that simply means to be set apart. We are set apart to God. And chapters 6 through 8 deal with spiritual growth, spirituality. Our key verse here would probably be somewhere in Romans chapter 8, maybe verse 3, where he says what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And then Romans 8 and verse 4 picks up this idea that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we're being set apart from the world to God. We're like those disciples in the upper room. We've been pulled apart from the world. We're there in fellowship and intimacy and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all by faith, always. And then we have this very strange section in chapters 9 through 11. And we don't really know what to do with it because it's talking about election. He's talking about God will have mercy on who he'll have mercy, and he's going to judge who he's going to judge, and we just don't know what to do with it, so we say it's a parenthesis in the book. And normally what we do when we study Romans is we just skip over 9, 10, and 11 because it's all about Jews, it's all about Israel, it's all about the law, it's all about strange things we don't understand, so let's just not look at it. We can move into the last section, which we like, and that's all about transformation. In other words, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, chapters 12 through 16. And he starts the 12th chapter by saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And generally what we do is we jump from chapter 12 back to chapters 6 to 8, back to chapters 4 and 5, and we say, the therefore goes back here. I'm going to argue, and I believe I can prove to you, the therefore is pointing here. Chapters 9 through 11 are the key of the book, because chapters 9 through 11 are about a mystery. And doesn't Romans 9 through 11 kind of seem like a mystery to you? It's all kind of strange information. I hope we can move that away from your mind, because what Paul's actually talking about here is what we would call theologically dispensation. Dispensation simply refers to a period of time. A period of time. And the period of time we're talking about is primarily what we'll find Paul referring to in the book of Ephesians as the dispensation of the grace of God. And it's talking about a particular period of time where Jesus Christ, the victorious person, calls a unique people, the church, and fulfills a plan through the church. I started out giving you five things, and I don't know if I ever finished them, but it's the person, the people, the plan, the purpose for that dispensation, and finally, the power. A power never given to men before. A power that is unique to the time in which you and I live. Would it surprise you if I told you that Moses would be envious of you? Would it surprise you if I told you that Elijah would be envious of you? Or Sarah, or Rahab, or Rachel, or Samson, or Joshua? And yet I'll show you scriptures that basically declare that very fact. you and I stand in a unique place in this paragraph of time that we call human history. What we have been given, if we really understand it, is something that should compel us, something that should give us a reason to wake up every morning, something that should give us an assurance and a confidence in the face not only of the terrors of this world and the time in which we live, but our own faults and flaws and failures. And a lot of times that's what we struggle with the most. Let me remind you that in the upper room, when Peter said to the Lord, "Lord, I'll never fail you. Have you ever made promises to God? Can I give you one thought to take away with you tonight? Just don't do it. Not a good idea. He's made promises to you. He'll keep them. But when you and I make promises to Him, have you ever done this one? God, I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again." And you can be just so sincere and so genuine, and before you know it, you're going to do it. Peter made a promise. "Lord, I'll never forsake you. I'm here with you. I'll stand even through all the rest of them flee." But I want to encourage you to take that chapter division out of your Bible between John 13 and John 14. You know, chapter and verse divisions are the uninspired part of your Bible. Hope you realize that. And when you take that chapter division out, you will see something that will enlighten you with regard to your own faults and failures. And that is when Peter said, "Lord, I will never fail you. I'll stand with you. I'll even die with you." Jesus said very clearly and very bluntly to him, "Peter, tonight you're going to deny me three times." And then what's the next thing he said? "Let not your heart be troubled." Just yank that chapter 14 out of there and let Jesus continue to speak as he spoke to them in the upper room. He knew what Peter was going to do. He knew it would be the greatest sin in Peter's life. He knew that it would probably be the thing Peter would wrestle with getting over for the rest of his life. Except that I think Peter, through the help of two other guys, one named John and one named Paul, came to a point where he probably looked back and laughed and said, "Isn't that just the way it goes? You make him a promise. He tells you up front that you're going to fail. Knowing that you're going to fail, knowing before history began every evil thought, every evil word, every evil deed you would ever do, and you know what? He still loved you, and he still came into this world to die for you, and he forgives you all of it. He paid for all of it at the cross, and the thing that he would tell you and I when we are down, face down in the mud, and crawling in the dirt, and groveling in our shame, and our disappointment, and our grief, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you." This hasn't changed our relationship. This hasn't changed our intimacy. My plan is not dependent on you. My plan is dependent on me. And to the degree you allow me, I will fulfill that unique and astounding and amazing plan in your life as you rest in me by faith. So this dispensation is very important because it tells us something we need to know, and that is the relationship of the nation of Israel and the church. And that is something that sadly most Christians still haven't got right. There are people that will tell you today that Israel failed. God cast them out, picked up with the church, and took all the promises he made to them away from them and gave it to the church. God's got no future plan for Israel. That's what they'll say. There are others who will say God fulfilled his plan up to a degree, and then Israel kind of morphed into the church, and we're a continuation of the nation of Israel. Neither one of those positions, and by the way, both of those are very popular today. And they're both wrong. Because they do not understand the unique and amazing relationship between the nation of Israel and the church. And here's what I think is so challenging to you and I. We are living at the end of our age. we are living in the closing moments of this particular period of time, what we call a dispensation. By the way, the word dispensation comes from two Greek words. Oikos means house. Nomos means law. What is a dispensation? It's the rule, the law of the master for that household in that particular time. God had a rule of law for the children of Israel. It's not for us. Although there are still Christians trying to impose their law on us. There is a rule of law for us, and it's not for them. And there are provisions that are made available to you and I that they will never know. And we need to understand that. So let's look at what Paul says here. Let's see where we are time-wise. We've got a little bit of time. Let's look at Romans 16 and see if we can work our way through this a little bit. Very important that we take words and phrases very seriously. First of all, I would like you to notice three boundaries or limitations that we find in these verses. Three boundaries or limitations. You'll find these in the statements according to. Look in your text there. Look at verse 25 and 26, and you'll find three phrases that begin with the word according to. When you use the word according to, the word in the original is kata, and it's a word that means a norm or a standard by which something is to be done. Now, as a preposition, it means down, so it has the idea of dominion, but when it's used in a phrase like this, it's talking about a norm or a standard. So these are three boundaries, three limitations. First of all, the mystery is contained within the gospel according to Paul. Notice what he says there, according to my gospel. Why does he say my gospel? Because his gospel was a little bit different than what the disciples started out with. And in time, we'll look at Paul's gathering with the earlier disciples or apostles in Jerusalem. And there's a reason why he says in Galatians chapter 2, I went down by revelation. What was the revelation? It was the mystery. And he says, I went to the leaders first to make sure I had not run in vain. Most people take that to mean that Paul was checking with Peter, James, and John to see if he was on target. That's not what he means at all. Remember, he went down by revelation. He already had the word from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What he was doing was going down to make sure that they were not going to undercut and undermine the revelation he had been given. Had they rejected it, can you imagine what confusion and chaos would have reigned through the church age? Even more than there is now, which is considerable, wouldn't you say? According to my gospel. Secondly, in the boundary, the mystery is contained in a new revelation never given before. Note carefully what he says. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. What Paul's saying here is that until this information was given to him, nobody knew it. Now, Jesus does anticipate it. And we'll see that in the Gospel of Matthew. Our Lord was the first to indicate that there was some new information coming. You remember when he told the story about trying to put new wine in old wineskins? Can you explain to me why, when Jesus made it so clear that new wine will not fit into old wineskins? Because if you put new wine in old wineskins, it's going to swell up and burst the old wineskins, and you lose the new wine as well as the wineskin. But he said, if you keep the new wine in new wineskins, then you will preserve not only the new wine, but also the old wineskin, which is very important. Why is it that we as a church are still trying to put the new wine in an old wineskin? We're trying to take things from the old covenant, which we call the Old Testament, and apply them to the church when they don't apply. And sometimes we try to take things from the new covenant and impose them on the old, and we run into equal confusion. Now, please, I I urge you, I beg you. Some of the things I say are going to rattle your cage. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't run off screaming, he's a heretic, stoning. Just give it a hearing. Just give it a hearing, because I believe if you'll follow me through the argument of the next sessions, it'll begin to make sense to you. I know that a lot of what you're going to hear is going to be new to you. Guess what? I'm teaching things this weekend that are new to me. And I'm talking within the last month. So, be like the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine with all his Pharisaical, rabbinical, cultural background, the Lord appearing to him and saying, now, Saul of Tarsus, when I sent the other disciples out, I told them, do not go to the Gentiles. I want you to go to the Gentiles. That wasn't what he wanted. His burden was for the Jew. And what I want you to do is I want you to go not to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but the lost sheep of the world. And I want you to carry a message to them that is going to be a liberating message that the world has never heard before. The lights just came on. Someone just said, I had a vision. Hark, a light. So the mystery is contained in the gospel according to Paul. Secondly, the mystery is contained in new revelation never before given. And thirdly, the mystery is revealed by the direct commandment of the everlasting God. See that phrase? According to the commandment of the everlasting God. Those are the boundaries. Now let's look at three benefits. There are not only three boundaries, but three benefits. Benefit number one, the truth of the mystery is available to you and I in the Scriptures. See what he says there? It has been made manifest by the prophetic Scriptures to be made known to the nations. This is not a mystery that is to be concealed, a mystery that is to be reserved for a select few. This is a mystery that is to be openly proclaimed to the world. So that's the first benefit. Secondly, this knowledge is capable of providing spiritual stability in perilous times. Do you see the phrase there at the beginning? Now to him who is able. The word able is the word dunamis. We get the word dynamic from this. Dynamite comes from it. It's power. He who is able, powerful, to establish you. The word establish is a word that means to place a firm and secure foundation so that your stance is secure. To strengthen you, to stabilize, to secure you, whatever your circumstances. My friends, I want to tell you, and I say this with a heavy heart, America is in peril tonight. We are in the most grave peril that we have ever been in the history of our nation. And I'm probably going to get in all kinds of trouble for saying this, but I believe that there is more evil at work in this nation. I believe that there is more corruption that is going on in this nation than we have ever seen. And it's always been here. Human nature is human nature. But we're in grave peril tonight. I believe that we are facing an existential threat to this nation. Because of foolish decisions that have been made for decades and continue to be made, and bad decision is placed on bad decision. And as a pastor, and I know Rod would say this too, you have people come to you after their house of cards collapses, after life goes sour, after they start reaping what they've sown, and they come to you as a pastor and they want you to make it all go away. You know what I always tell them? It has taken you years to make bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, and the consequences have now come upon you. And you only have one hope. And that is to shift gears, change direction, and start making wise decisions, because only the wisdom of God's Word can deliver you from the things that are coming on you. And if you'll do that, and if you'll do it trusting in the Lord, He'll take all the bad circumstances. You know the great thing about Christ as a Redeemer? He doesn't just redeem people. He redeems situations and circumstances. How many Christians can stand up? How many people in this room can stand here and say, the worst things that I ever did, the worst things that ever happened to me in my life have become the greatest blessing in my life? God took those evil thoughts, words, deeds, whatever they were, foolish decisions, consistent rebellion, and somehow God touched it by his mighty power and he redeemed it. I think it's part of what the prophet meant. I believe it's Joel that's talking to the nation of Israel, particularly the tribe of Ephraim. And he's telling them, all of these bad decisions have destroyed you like a locust in a field of harvest. But God can restore to you what the locust has destroyed. He redeems those things. So the benefits are available through the scriptures, provide stability in perilous times, and have an intended result. Note the phrase for obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. God wants you and I, as children of God, to be obedient to the faith. But we have to know what the faith is to be obedient. And when Paul uses the phrase, the faith, he's talking about a body of truth, a body of teaching, a body of information that is synonymous with the word, the mystery. That is the faith for you and I. That is the content. There are many parts of it. There are many diverse aspects of it. It really comes down to us in simplicity. And that is to abide in Christ and to live in his word and to let his word live in us. Let him live in and through us by the Spirit of God. I want to take one more little step and then we're going to close for this session and take a little bit of a break and you'll have an opportunity to visit with your fellow soldiers here and get a coffee and a little bit of refreshment. But I want you to turn back with me to Romans 11. Because here's where we begin to put meat on the skeleton. This mystery that has certain limitations, it fits within a particular time to a particular people for a particular purpose. There are benefits that come from it. Rich, rich blessings. Tremendous provisions. It includes some things that unfortunately is too often left out of our thinking and our discussion and our teaching as Christians. If Paul closes his magnum opus, if you want to call it, his major treatise on theology, by referring to the mystery, might it not be good for us to look and see if there's anywhere else in this book that he uses the term? Because if he uses the term somewhere else in the epistle when he wraps it up, it's obvious that his intent is that these Roman believers, and you and I by application coming down through the ages, would think, okay, he's already talked about this, and when he closes the book and he says, this is important, I want you to remember this, then we need to go back and remember it. We find that in Romans 11 and verse 25, and he says very clearly, very powerfully, I do not desire. Now, the word for desire is a very strong desire. This is something that is heavy on the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant. People say ignorance is bliss. No. Ignorance is self-destruction. I do not desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What is he saying? He's saying, I want you to understand your relationship to another people of God. Those that he called first, those that he labored over, that he led, that he blessed, that he defended, those that he revealed all that we have from Genesis through Malachi, all that lays a foundation for what we call the New Testament, it came through them. The written word came through them. The living word came through them. He even begins the book of Romans by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, called and separated the gospel of God, which he promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Now get this point. Who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. From the very beginning, he's trying to establish a relationship so that we have an understanding that we are the continuation of a mighty work of God. Not that they become us, not that we take their place, but that they have ministered to us. We have reaped blessing from them. Now here's what I want to end this first session on, because here's where we get to the crux of the matter. Ought they not to reap blessing from us? Is it not fitting in the plan of God that always in our mind, as we fulfill the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that there would always be in the back of our mind, at the forefront of our prayers, as we enter into the throne of God, a prayer for the nation of Israel? We're commanded in Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. How will peace come to Jerusalem? Not until the Prince of Peace comes. But in the meantime, the people of the Prince of Peace have a role to play. And I'm going to suggest this to you. You are living, I believe, in the last generation. I may be wrong. I'm just throwing my honest evaluation. I believe we're in the last generation. Before the children of Israel come back on the scene in a mighty way, folks, there's something you and I have to do. We're in the most critical part of this age, and there is work to be done. And most of it is done in the secret place of the throne of God. There's a little to anticipate, a little to look forward to. We're going to get into some things that I hope will really ring your bell. I hope it'll send you out of here just on fire. Because by the time we get done tomorrow night, we're going to be from Genesis to Hebrews to Revelation. And the book of Hebrews. Anybody in here besides me ever think the book of Hebrews is kind of a mystery? There's a reason for that. We're going to see what it is. Let's close in prayer. Let's take a break and let's just enjoy our time together. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Bless these passages and principles that we've looked at. Once again, only beginning to scratch the surface. But just give us open minds and open hearts and a receptiveness not to listen to me as a teacher. We are only a mouthpiece. But to allow God the Holy Spirit to speak to our soul in that still small voice, to take the word of truth and apply it in our life, to touch our conscience with his finger, and to light a fire in our heart, to be and do all that you intended us to be and do. And we'll give you the thanks in Christ's name. Amen.